What a week. Many of you have been involved and invested in this week, and it's been a real blessing. And the reason that I wanted to do this pretty much as soon as we got into this space is that scripture that kept ringing in my ears was this idea that we wanted this to be a house of prayer. And so I thought, what a great way to sort of establish this new season of Shoreline. And it's been just it's been a lot of work. It's been difficult in many ways. Thanks to all who have come to every evening, some of you every evening, some of you several evenings, just to make it happen. It is something that we look to do at least annually, so we'll give you more preparation and we'll try to make it a little bit more clear. We had a lot leading up to this week, you know, getting into the space and that sort of thing, that things that weren't unclear or weren't clear. So we hope to be better at it next year. But I think one of the biggest blessings that's come out of this is, as Howard mentioned, the deepening of relationships, because it's very easy to sit shoulder to shoulder with somebody on Sunday morning and never get beyond the hi, how are yous, and then off to lunch. And this really afforded us the opportunity, I think, to just get a little bit deeper in our relationships so that we actually understand, hey, that we're all people, we all have prayer requests, and it's such a good thing to be able to, at that very moment, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, I know that I've done this, where somebody shares with you a prayer request, and you're like, okay, I'll pray about it, and then you don't pray about it. Anybody else do that, or is it just the pastor? All right, so most of you are better than me. That's fine. I agree with you on that. What I found is I always liked, when somebody asks me to pray for them, I always like to say, let's just pray now. Let's pray now. And not only does that give me a little bit better opportunity sort of throughout the week to remember that prayer so I can pray throughout the week, but it's just so good to take that person right to Jesus. Let's just go to the Lord together now. There's no need for us to wait. Let's just go. And it was just a great, a beautiful thing, really, to be able to have a whole week every evening where we did that, and we went to the Lord for and with each other. So next year, or whenever we do it, I encourage you, please be a part of it. And of course, we'll encourage you as things progress. Some of you also noticed that on our window sign out front, there's a Thursday evening service that I didn't intend to announce through the window sticker. It's just I wasn't around when they installed it. They were supposed to print it out for us so that we could install it later. So it sort of is forcing this announcement. So we look forward to introducing a midweek service again. It is something that we've done fairly consistently in the past. It's going to be on Thursday evenings. And the intent really of that is to sort of allow the youth group to come and meet that same evening. So not a separate evening service, sort of the youth ministry will happen on Thursday night, and a midweek service also will happen Thursday night. So kind of just bringing those things together. And we will be working, probably continuing through what we began years ago, which was making our way through the Old Testament. And if you had followed with us, we actually made it through the book of Numbers before we took a break and focused on a discipleship course. And then we took a break, and now this year we've been focusing Wednesday nights on prayer. So next year we'll just pick back up into Deuteronomy. So I know it's many of you it's your favorite book. I know it's a real, you know, but it's so important for us to have that knowledge and that grounding from the Old Testament, because that the New Testament refers constantly to the Old Testament. I think it's so good for us to have that understanding of sort of this foundation. So I look forward to that. Chances are this is going to begin in February 2026. And we're also looking at and really forming some plans and ideas around small groups. I know some of you have been asking about these and wanting to lead these, wanting to be a part or involved in these. And so we're hoping to launch those next year as well, probably early next year, though we are sort of forming the sort of what it's going to really look like for us as a church. So if that is something you're interested in being a part of or leading, I'd love just to speak with you as we are in this beginning stage of formulating a plan, if you will. So exciting things to look forward to. This morning, we're continuing our study through the New Testament, and we're in 1 Timothy chapter 4. So please open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you came without a Bible and you'd like to read along with me, we can get you a Bible. You can just put your hand up. Somebody will bring you a Bible if that's you. Looks like we're good. Awesome. I do encourage you to bring your own Bible. Read along with me. I know that I've been in churches before where the pastor is reading and I'm reading something different, and I think, wonder what's going on here. It may be that they're reading a different translation. So just fair warning, a New King James Version is what I'll be reading from this morning. So let's go to the Lord first in prayer. Father, we are and have been reminded this week of your grace toward us. When we think about who you are in all of your majesty, and even the songs this morning reminded us, Lord, of who you are. And God, when we consider how holy you are and how magnificent you are, we cannot help but understand, God, how good you have been and how gracious you have revealed yourself to us, how full of grace you are in enabling us, in making a way for us to be able to come before your throne completely righteous before you. And that, Lord, not because we earned it, not based on our own merit, but based solely upon the work of your Son, Jesus, at the cross. We didn't deserve it. We don't deserve this relationship with you because we were by nature the children of wrath. But, Lord, because of your rich mercy with which you have loved us, you gave your Son to die for us, and we are so thankful this morning to you. And God, you've saved us, and not only have you saved us, but you've delivered to us your word through your apostles, through your prophets, through your Son. And Jesus, we want to thank you this morning for the written word that is before us. Father, I pray that, again, you would teach us. And Lord, sometimes as we approach your word, it's easy to read it, God, with preconceived ideas. It's easy sometimes for our flesh to reject it, not like what it says. But Father, I pray this morning, and for myself included in this prayer, that you would soften our hearts so that we would pay attention and apply, Lord, the things that we hear today. Your word does teach us, God, that we're foolish to be hearers only, and not doers. And so, God, I pray that you would just create within this church a lot of doers, not just a lot of hearers, a lot of fit sheep, not a lot of fat sheep. And Father, that we would be about your work and not our own. Thank you, God, for this time, for this space, for this opportunity that we have to be joined together in praise, in prayer, and in study with you. We come to you, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, our Savior, King of kings and Lord of lords. And we pray. Amen. Amen. Now this morning we're picking up in chapter 4, verse 6. In the previous verses, the ones right before this, we looked actually last week at chapter 3, verse 14, up through chapter 4, verse 5. And we considered really three concerns that Paul expresses about or to the church in Ephesus. We looked at Paul's concern for their conduct. In fact, Paul explains his reason for writing this letter was to address the conduct of the believers when they gathered in the assembly or the gathering of believers. We also looked at what could be a concern with their calling. And really this was Paul identifying in that the nature of the church, as he wants them to understand just what the church is and why it's so important that we would conduct ourselves differently when we're assembled together with the people of God. And he calls it the house of God, or the household of God, you could even say. He calls the church of the living God, the ecclesia, the gathering or assembly of the living God, and the pillar and ground of truth, that the purpose of the church is to hold out and hold forth, hold up and hold forth the truth. The truth. Now, we also saw there was this warning of crisis, or this warning of this time in which people would depart from the faith, and that they would give themselves to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, and that those people who listened to these deceptions would sear their conscience with a hot iron, meaning that they would no longer really be able to discern between true and false, between morally good and moral evil, and that they would sear their own conscience, he says, with a hot iron. This was his warning, and his warning for Timothy seemed to not be just about a distant day in the future, but in fact, about the time that they were living in even then. Paul then gives to us an idea of what some of these deceptions were in his time. Likely deceptions that had infiltrated the church in Ephesus where Timothy was currently overseeing. And if you recall, what he expresses there as being deceptive doctrines or demonic doctrines and deceptive spirits is the forbidding of marriage and abstaining from certain foods. And I think most of us, when we think of those, we're like, oh, that doesn't sound that bad. There's far worse things than that. But see, what really was happening is, it seems at least in the church in Ephesus, Paul had already mentioned in chapter 1, that there were some people who wanted to be teachers of the law, not really understanding what they taught. And they were attempting, it would seem, to bring people back under subjection to the law. And Paul wants them to understand that these are actually not godly doctrines, though they may seem like it. And we referenced last week Colossians, where Paul speaks to this as well. So Paul corrects this with good teaching, and that good teaching is that nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. So that was last week's message. And as we come to verse 6, we really come to a portion where Paul personally challenges Timothy to live as a good servant. And while these things have certainly a direct application to me and to Pastor Joe and to those who may aspire to be pastors one day, they also apply, I think, to anyone in the church, as they really give to all of us a biblical perspective on what a good servant of God is, and I think even more specifically, what a good pastor is. So what a dangerous thing for me to do, to teach you about what a good pastor is, because I feel like I'm going to be under these bright lights, and that's how I feel this morning. Like, I'm just going to be under examination. So that's fine. That's just part of being a pastor. That's good, in fact. And so I would actually ask all of you to discern these things this morning. So hold me to account. Hopefully I can. Look, I'm not perfect. So some of these things, I'm like, yeah, I'll need to work on that. All right, but hopefully I fare pretty well. And don't throw anything at me. You can rebuke me after the service. That's fine. I prefer not to have fruit or anything on me. So let's read. Let's begin by reading chapter 4, verse 6. It says, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you've carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach," Paul says. Now, in verse 7, Paul encourages Timothy to reject profane and old wives' fables after he says to instruct the brethren in these things. So really there are, I believe, 8 things this morning that we're going to see make a good servant or a good minister. We could say a good pastor. And the first is this, that I want to direct your attention to, is that a good servant rejects and warns others of deception. Rejects deception himself and warns others of deception as well. In verse 7, as I said, Paul encourages Timothy to reject old wives' fables. And in verse 6, he says to instruct the brethren in these things. These are teachings, old wives' fables specifically, teachings and traditions that are essentially not based upon the truth. Now, in Paul's time, this would likely be a reference to Jewish myths. In our time, I think there are many people that are peddling these sorts of things, things that excite the intellect and the flesh. There's things that are just out there, and in fact, often they gain a big following because they are interesting, but they're peddling deception, things that aren't true, stories that lack a basis in truth or reality. And so what Timothy encourages Paul to do is to reject those things. Reject those things. These things in verse 6 is a reference to what Paul had previously warned Timothy of prior. Notice that verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things. It's actually a reference to what Paul has just spoken of, and what Paul has just spoken of is, you know, probably all the way through chapter 3, qualifications for leadership. He's spoken of men and women in their roles within the church. He's spoken of this time when people would fall away from the truth, and he's spoken of proper doctrine concerning what they may eat. And so he's really saying, Timothy, you should warn people of these things and reject these things for yourself. Now, because there is both true teaching and false teaching, as I pointed out this week, a good servant of Christ is one who rejects what is false and warns others of what is false. Now, sometimes people confuse this with being judgmental, mean, or unloving. Certainly, I've heard that accusation when I've told people, look, we reject those things because those things aren't true. And some people think, well, that sounds rather mean. Or we reject this individual because what they say isn't true. That sounds mean. That sounds unloving. But really, really, in reality, that is important. That's an important aspect of being a good servant of Christ, serving in a position in which you are leading and teaching others. Another thing that we understand here is that, and very connected to this, is that a good servant follows and instructs others in good doctrine. So there's two sides to this. They reject false for themselves, they warn others of false, but they themselves follow good doctrine and instruct others in good doctrine. If you instruct the brethren in these things, remember, there's a reference both to bad and good doctrine there in verse 6. And then he says in verse 6, continuing, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Rejecting and warning others of bad teaching is not enough. That's one thing. And you know, one of the things I was confronted with when I moved to New Zealand was there were several people in the church, and maybe some of you are still very attached to these sorts of ministries, and I don't typically have any bone to pick with them, but it's these what sometimes people call discernment ministries, where the ministry is really built on, and I do value them. In fact, I listen to some of them, and I do think they're very good for a specific purpose. But it's where a ministry really just focuses all of their attention on finding what's untrue in the church or whatever it may be. Discernment ministries. Now, largely, they fill this gap for people who don't have discernment or have never been taught the Bible, so they're unable really to discern truth from error. But sometimes I find, and this is not of all of them, but sometimes I find they're so focused on just warning people of what's wrong that those people never really know what's right. And I think there needs to be sort of two sides to that. I think there's the warning of what's wrong, but also the desire to lead them into the truth. A good servant ought to ensure that they are themselves following the truth and that they're instructing others in right and true teaching. These things also refer to Paul's instruction, as I said, concerning marriage and food. Not only are there false teachings presenting restrictions, but there's a right teaching that needs to be promoted. It would have been one thing for Paul to say to Timothy, look, reject these demonic doctrines about eating, about having restrictions on eating. That would have been enough, probably, for many people. But Paul didn't just do that, did he? He said, in fact, here's some truth. The truth is that everything is acceptable through thanksgiving to the Lord. So there's two parts of that, and that's very important for us to take note of. These things refer to Paul's instruction. Some ministries are so focused on pointing out what's wrong that they rarely get around to speaking about what's right. And you've probably heard this before, but as I said, there is a problem with discernment. And there is a place for these ministries to focus on discernment. There are a lot of Christians that don't know how to tell truth from error. And a lot of that's because they don't know the scriptures. They don't know the Word of God. They don't really know how to interpret it within context or how to bring in other scriptures to help them interpret a difficult verse. And so there's some truth and there's some wisdom, I think, to listening to those ministries. But I want you to know that if you feel like you lack discernment and you have a hard time telling truth from error, the best way to develop discernment in your life is to become familiar with what's right. You've probably heard the illustration, right, that when people, when they want somebody to understand what a counterfeit bill is, they don't give them all of the different types of counterfeits. And they might go through some of them, the visual counterfeits and things, just to kind of highlight certain things. But they just want people to become so familiar with the good or the proper or the right bill that they would be able to spot the counterfeit. And I do think that that's the best way to protect ourselves from false teaching. It's just to become so familiar with the truth that when false teaching enters our minds or our ears, we can say, you know what, that's not right because the Bible says this. Another thing that we learn here is that the good minister exercises and teaches others to exercise toward godliness. Notice here what he says in 7. He says, reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. The idea is to train yourself toward godliness. And then he goes on to kind of expound or give some more understanding for this. He says, bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having a promise of life that now is and of that which is to come. It's profitable not just for you here, but also eternally, you could say. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men. This means that God has provided Jesus to be the Savior of all men. And then he says, especially of those who believe. Those who believe are the ones ultimately who will be saved. But exercises, a good minister exercises or trains and teaches others to exercise toward godliness. There probably is no one in this room that is perfectly godly. Anybody in this room at all who's just like, I'm there. I am the ultimate picture and example of godliness. Anyone? Perhaps Pastor Joe. He's a youth pastor. He may be there. I'll have to ask him later. I'm not sure about it, but nobody, I don't think, in this room feels that way. And so there is this sense in which we need to exercise to train ourselves in godliness. How many of you know that bodily exercise, physical exercise, is good? Anybody? Some of you? We all understand that. We all get that. In fact, I would say it's profitable in your life, physically, to exercise your body. That's an idea that we really get behind, some of us. Some of us, not so much. It does make our physical body stronger. It can improve our quality of life and our ability to work hard, to serve the Lord, to serve others, to provide for our family. Physical activity, physical exercise is important for us here and now. And Paul's intent here is to point out that though there is a good exercise for the body, that it ultimately only benefits us now. But there's another type of exercise which benefits our whole being, body, mind, and spirit, not just temporarily, but also eternally. And this is the exercise of ourselves in godliness. Because we have the promise of life to come, Paul says, we ought to be focused on ensuring that we are living and working for that life. We're training ourselves for it. Paul explains this knowledge of eternal hope was part of his motivation. It caused him to work and to suffer reproach for Christ. He's like, because I know there are future benefits. Paul relates his labor and suffering not only to that, but also to his trust in the living God, really saying that his faith in God and his promise in life to come motivated himself to personally exercise himself in godliness. When we first moved to Uganda, one of the strange sights that Ugandans would sometimes refer to, especially if they came from smaller towns or villages into the capital city, was they would often think it was strange to see people running for no reason. It's like, they're just running. Why are they running? Why are you running? You know, and it's, what's the point of, they're just running to their, they're running from their house around and then back to their house. It didn't make sense to expend so much energy for nothing. Perhaps you've driven past a gym, and I know that we all know this, but imagine if you came from a culture like that and you think you come to Todorong, it's like, why are they in such a hurry? There's just people running everywhere. What are they doing? You know, what are they late for? What kind of emergency is there? Perhaps they would have driven past a gym and wondered, you know, why do people spend money just to sweat, to bring pain to their bodies, to hurt themselves and become tired? It doesn't really make a lot of sense if you don't know why they're doing it. The reality, as we know, and in Uganda, let's be fair, they didn't often have to exercise because just their lifestyle meant that they were extraordinarily fit. Their lives are physically hard, and so they're very strong. There's no need to do anything extra to make up for these things. But the reality is that those who engage in exercise, and I know some of you, you go to the gym often. That's maybe your happy place. You like to go to the gym. You do it for a purpose, right? What is that purpose? Well, you have faith that in time, exercise will have a positive impact on your physical body. Because I don't know about you, but I don't personally find those sorts of things fun at the time. They're painful. They hurt. You get tired and sweaty, like I said. It's not necessarily a fun thing unless you're a gym rat or something like that. But you have faith that this is going to work out to my benefit in the future. I know, Daniel, you just ran. You did something where you ran and swam and biked, right? Triathlon? Daniel behind you. There's two Daniels right next to each other. Taller Daniel. You know, and he was training for what was to come. He trusted that running around and preparing himself, preparing his body, would mean he'd perform better. He trusted that. I think similarly, when we really believe that training ourselves toward godliness will be of profit in this life and the life that is to come will be invested in it. See, part of the reason that we don't train ourselves toward godliness is probably connected to our faith. Do we really believe that it's going to help us? Do we really think that it's going to be beneficial to us today or in the life that is to come? See, Paul did. Paul, in fact, at one point says he beats his body into submission. He knew that if I can just invest myself, my time, my energy, my effort into training myself spiritually, into training myself toward godliness, it's going to be beneficial now and in the future. And so Paul, a good minister, is someone that trains himself in exercising himself toward godliness and tells others to do the same. Another thing in verse 12, he says to Timothy, he says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Now, there are some pastors who could relate to this first portion where he says, "Let no one despise your youth." I'm now getting past that, so I don't even have to worry about that anymore, though I think I became a pastor when I was 24. This applied a little bit more directly to me then. Some believe that Timothy was a young teenager when he first joined Paul in ministry, and he was probably about 30 years old at the time of writing. Within the culture, it was pretty much anyone below 40 could have been considered a young man or a youth, and so it had to do with military age. And so within the culture, Timothy would have still been considered young. In Uganda, it was essentially if you were unmarried and didn't have children, you were still a youth. Now, some older people begin to approach life with a level of arrogance. In fact, I was listening to a pastor this week who is essentially saying that, you know, why have young people teach when you have old people that can teach? And sometimes that's the case. You're like, why should I listen to this young person when I have so much more experience? I've studied more. I've read more. I have more that I can say than this young person. And so sometimes older people approach life with that sort of arrogance. But no matter our age, we should maintain enough humility to learn from all people, even those we might consider youth. So I think that's a good warning to us who are maybe older. Let's just try to maintain a humble spirit, to know that we can learn from anyone, whether they have less experience than us or not. Paul, however, understands that this might be an issue for Timothy, that there may be some people in the church who, because Timothy is younger than them, they sort of despise that youth. They don't really see him as someone that they can look up to, someone that they can respect. And Paul, in anticipating this sort of problem, he encourages Timothy, don't let that happen. Don't let people despise you because you're young. Despise your youth. In fact, he encourages Timothy in what might be one of the areas where Timothy's timidity is shown. You know, if you have a bunch of people around you saying, I'm not going to listen to you because you're young, that might actually cause you to sort of step back from your position, from your role, from your responsibilities. So Paul's encouraging, don't let that happen. Don't let people despise you or despise you because of your youth. And how is Timothy to do this? It wasn't by standing in front of people and demanding respect. I am a pastor, I demand your respect. How well does that work? It's like telling your wife to calm down. Might be true, it might be necessary, but it probably won't be effective. It's not by lording over people and trying to make them submit to you, you know, with force, not at all. Paul's answer to that and how you ensure that people don't despise your youth is by living a life that is exemplary to everybody, young and old alike. In fact, the language really means keep on becoming a pattern for others to follow. Timothy, don't let anybody despise your youth, but keep on becoming a pattern for others to follow. And specifically, he says, become a pattern or example in word. This was to be, or Timothy was to be an example in how he spoke, both personal conversations and public discourse. Be an example in the way that you speak, Timothy. In conduct, Timothy was to be an example in his lifestyle, the way that he behaved. People were to look at Timothy and say, you know what, that young man has his life together. He walks in a way that is exemplary. In love, which means Timothy was to be an example of agape, self-sacrificial sorts of love. And that is something not only spoken, but seen. It's the same sort of love with which God loves his children, love for God and for others. Timothy was to be a pattern of that, that he was to be an example in spirit, that Timothy was to be an example of, if you will, spiritual enthusiasm and spiritual disposition. He was to be an example in faith. That is an example of someone who places their trust in God. Someone who's willing to step out in faith no matter what. Somebody whose faith is seen clearly in the way that he lives, and purity. And specifically, this speaks of moral purity. Timothy was to be an example of moral purity in the midst of an extremely immoral society. Timothy, don't let people despise your youth, but live as an example to them. Number five, what makes a good minister is that they value and prioritize Scripture. He says in verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Now, we don't really know what books Timothy had on hand. At one point, Paul, when he's on his deathbed, in fact, 2 Timothy, he'll speak of this, he'll call for someone to bring his books to him. They were precious items at this time. They didn't have printers like we have now. They weren't readily available like they are to us now. Even copies of the Old Testament were things that were hard to get your hands on to some extent. But no doubt, Paul has in mind things that would have been considered Scripture, worthy of teaching, worthy of exhorting people from. Now, Paul's hope was to visit Ephesus himself. But in verse 13, he says, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. These are sort of Timothy's standing orders. Paul is going to come, hopefully at some point, and he says, but in the meantime, this is what you do. You read, you preach, and you teach, essentially. Timothy's responsibilities in Paul's absence are really have him in this position of what we would probably identify as the pastor-teacher sort of role. That sort of seems to be his role within Ephesus. He's reading the Word of God. He's expounding and applying the Word of God, you might say. And he's also teaching it to give information and understanding to it. These responsibilities revolve around what I think is the unique place of Scripture within his public ministry. And we should keep in mind that Scripture wasn't, as I said, necessarily as available to the church as it is to us. Today, many of you will have walked in with a Bible in your hands, Old and New Testament. And you could have chosen many different English translations to read, whatever kind of suits your reading style, your intellect, right? It's like, well, I like Old King James. I like the these and the thous. Great. Or I like it when it kind of breaks it down into modern language. And so we have all of these options. We still sometimes don't take advantage of those things like we should. Timothy's day, you know, he didn't have the New Testament. This was part of it, right? It was a letter received from Paul. But they would have been reading some Old Testament manuscripts. And he says, read those things, probably privately and I think certainly publicly. Reading is an important component to pastoral ministry, you could say. It's important. Aside from reading it, Timothy was to teach others in such a way as to apply it to their lives, and that's what the following two ideas are, that he should exhort them, and to doctrine or to teaching. I think it's quite sad that today some pastors do not give attention to these things anymore. Now, reading the Word of God, you could say, in fact, It's probably more common, I would think, though I don't actually go to many other churches, so I can't say this with great assurance. Did you know on Sunday mornings I don't have the time to go anywhere else and check it out, but I do sometimes listen to messages online. And I've heard a lot of sermons that are more just what the pastor wants to say, with a few scriptures thrown in there to support what he wanted to say. And sometimes what he says is good. Sometimes what he says is just kind of indifferent, neither good nor bad. Sometimes it's actually wrong. But I think it's important for us to actually come and open our Bibles and read. What does it say? And please understand that that's not going to change here. As long as I'm the pastor here, which hopefully is a long time, we will continue to go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book. And you might think, well, that's boring. My intent is not to be exciting. And I'm glad that Paul didn't say, Timothy, be exciting and perform. Have your performance dialed in. Make sure that you're dressed well, you look nice. Make sure that you know your messages are inspiring and that they have 3 points. And if you don't do that, then you're failing. Paul didn't say that. He said, just give your attention to reading, to applying and teaching what you read. It's going to continue to be sort of the cornerstone of emphasis, the ministry of Shoreline. My prayer is that more people would hunger for it, but also that more pastors would just give attention to it. Give attention to it. So all of you pastors out there listening today, I suppose that's for me and Joe. I'll make Joe listen to this and maybe some others as well. Another thing about a good minister is that they steward their own gifts well. Notice here in verse 14, do not neglect the gift. So this comes right on the back of it. He says, give attention to reading, teaching, and or exhortation and to doctrine, which really is this idea of teaching. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. And so probably connected to what Paul's just told him that he needs to focus on, which was reading, teaching, and preaching. And he says, don't neglect the gift that is in you. And this is probably related to this pastoral calling that Paul, or that Timothy had and was now fulfilling within the church of Ephesus. Something earlier that was mentioned by Paul in chapter 1, verse 18. It seems to be grounds for him to wage a good warfare. Know that God's called you to this, and so fight well. So this is what you give your attention to. Now, whatever gift it is that Paul is referencing here, we understand that it was confirmed through prophecy and through other people, through the laying on of hands of the elders. Now, to neglect or to make light of, to be careless of, or have no regard for your gift, that's the idea of neglecting your gift. Acknowledging that God has gifted you, Timothy, make sure that you use those things, that you employ those things to the Lord's glory. Acknowledging that God has gifted us with some sort of ability, calling or ministry, is not enough. God wants those who are gifted to be actively using their gifts in His kingdom for His glory. Some of you probably know how God has gifted you. Great. There used to be a show called G.I. Joe that said, knowing is half the battle. I was a kid. Knowing is half the battle in this situation. Knowing is good. Knowing your gift is good. But using your gift, utilizing your gift for the glory of God and for the edification of the body is important. And when it comes to spiritual gifts specifically, we'll talk about those. There are many Christians who neglect their gifts. That means they make light of their gifts. They think, oh, it's not as good as this other gift. Or they're careless with it. They just don't really think that it's valuable. They have no regard for their gifts. So they don't really use them. And they may say something like this, whether they say it with their mouths or in their brains. They might say, well, I'm just a blank, fill in the blank. I'm not a this, you know. I just set up the chairs. I just clean up. I just do this. I'm not a musician. I don't play guitar. I'm not a worship leader. I'm not a pastor. I don't know, so have you ever fallen into this trap of comparing your gift with another and therefore lessening your gift as though it's nothing? We should never have that attitude within the body of Christ. And sometimes we fall into the dangerous snare of coveting what other people have. We covet the gift or the calling or the ministry of another person, and we think, I have this, but I want that. So we end up doing nothing. Covetousness is a sin. And I would say the neglect of the gift that is in you actually hurts the body. But the using of the gift that is in you builds the body up. And so Paul says to Timothy, don't neglect that gift. It was confirmed. You know that God has given it to you. It's been confirmed by other people, by words of prophecy. So use it to the benefit of the body. Another thing that we understand about a good servant in verse 15, it says, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. A good minister displays personal progress through commitment to personal growth. They're committed to growing personally, and that will display their progress. Meditate on these things. There is this Eastern form of meditation where you might sit in a certain pose, maybe have a breathing technique, and you empty your mind. You just try to have an empty mind. And in some ways, that Eastern mystical approach to meditation has come into the church. Sometimes it's called different forms of prayer and things. I would argue that that is not at all what the Bible means when it speaks of meditation. In a biblical sense, meditation is not emptying your mind, it's filling your mind with God's Word. It means to focus your attention upon God's Word. It means to concentrate on God's Word. So it's filling your mind with truth, with the Word of God. Now, for Timothy, this ministry was not to be a part-time interest, a hobby, or just a job. It was to be his life. Commit yourself fully to this. Meditate on these things. Let these things continue to be in your heart and in your mind. He was to give himself entirely to these things in such a way that his growth would be evident to anybody that knew him. It's such a beautiful thing, and I've had the opportunity to see this from time to time in my experience as a pastor. It's such a beautiful thing to see a young person step into what God has for them and then grow from there to becoming an example to others as their progress is seen by others. It's such a beautiful, I love that when that happens. It's like they come to faith, and then people are just sort of watching, and then they grow, and they grow, and they serve, they progress in their faith, they become an example to others. I love it. And I'm not just talking about a young person in the faith, but even older people who get saved, maybe they're young in the faith. It's just such a beautiful thing to see that progress. Paul's saying, let everybody see your progress, Timothy, as you continue to grow and mature. And I think this may have a wider application here from just people in like pastoral ministry. I think when it comes to our gifting, so many people will come short of what God has for them because they give so little time and effort to developing or using their gifts for him. As I said, they may diminish their gift. They may neglect their gift. And maybe you're in the boat this morning. You're like, I don't even know what that is. What that gift is. You know what I found is probably the best way to figure that out is, pray and ask the Lord to show you. He might do that. But also it's by just getting involved. Sometimes it's through serving practically that you begin to understand what maybe the Lord has gifted you with and also what he hasn't. Like other people will come and say, man, this is really a gift in your life. And then you might also have this experience. You should probably not do this anymore. I have a friend in Uganda who's a pastor now, and he tried to lead worship with a guitar, and he was singing, and his pastor came to him and said, never do that again. And so he still doesn't, so it's kind of sad at the same time, but But it's like sometimes you need those people to tell you what your gifts aren't as well. So be open to that, I would say. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 14 through 30, Jesus teaches the disciples a parable, which is a short story that illustrates a spiritual point. And he's illustrating in this story the kingdom of heaven. And it's a story about a man who entrusts his servants with certain amounts of money. And the wise servants double the money that they were given. And he says to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter the joy of your Lord." There was another servant who actually received less, but he received still a large portion. It was still a large sum. And he was so afraid of losing it that he buried it in the ground. And so when the master came back, he's like, "Hey, where is it?" And he's like, "Look, I buried it. I didn't want to lose it. I know you're like a really shrewd businessman." That's, I'm paraphrasing here, but so here it is. And the master will say, "Depart from me, you wicked and lazy servant." Now look, I know that's a bit heavy. And I'm not saying that Jesus is going to say, "Depart from me," when you get to heaven. That's not really the idea. The encouragement is, just don't be lazy with what God has entrusted to you. Don't be lazy with it. Don't dig it deep and hide it. Dig deep into Christ so that you may use it for your glory, so it may multiply. And finally, a good minister examines his own faith and doctrine. So important for myself, for anybody who's in ministry or who aspires to that position, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. The doctrine, notice that. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. This twofold charge is vital for anyone serving within specifically that pastoral role within a church. Two areas of common attack and compromise: you, your own personal life, and the things that you teach others. And a pastor that does not pay attention to himself is often, and we've seen this, led astray by various lusts and sins. Three primary ways that you will find a pastor will fall into sin: God, gold, and glory, right? It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's wanting to take too much attention to himself away from God. It's wanting, becoming greedy and wanting money for himself to he sees the ministry more as a means of gain, and it's falling into sexual impurity and sin. It happens far too often than we would care to admit. A pastor who does not take heed to himself will often fall, and a pastor who does not take heed to his doctrine risks leading others down a path which may not lead them to salvation, but may lead them astray. And so this scripture applies directly to me. Take heed to yourself. It carries so much weight. It's a scary proposition, especially when we read in Hebrews that I'll have to give account. I'll have to give account for my words, as James says. Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you'll have a stricter judgment. So much of the church has experienced scandal, myself included, growing up. I've had pastors in my life who have fallen into financial impropriety, fallen sexually, left their wives and their children for someone in the church. And so many pastors have fallen into sin and left ministry because they've not taken heed to themselves. Others have abandoned false or good sound doctrine and led others away from the truth and astray from Jesus. We need to be so careful. I need to be so careful. In fact, as I just close this morning, I'm going to invite the worship team forward because I don't want to go too much over. There may be some of you this morning, and maybe you have experienced this yourself. Maybe you have been hurt in the past by a pastor, by a teacher, and you have understandably lost faith and trust in church leadership, in church itself, especially those who would have the title pastor or something of that nature. Let me just remind you of a couple of things that aren't in the text this morning. The first is this. Pastors ultimately are men. Depending on which, I guess depending on where you go. They're human beings. Shoreline, they're men. And the best men are men at best, right? You ever heard that? No matter how good they are, they will always fail. They will always stumble. And let me just assure you, I do try to walk in holiness and truth, but I'll assure you of this, I will disappoint you. And if you know me, if you've known me long enough, I no doubt already done that. And he really disappointed me. Whatever it is, I won't even bring it up. I'll disappoint you. I will fail you. Our relationship with Christ needs to be so much deeper and dependent upon him than upon any person in this world, even your pastor. And my desire when you come here, I want to get to know you. I want to live as faithfully as I can to the Word of God. I want to serve you. I want to be the best pastor that I possibly can be. But my desire ultimately is that you would know Jesus. He will never disappoint you. He is always faithful. He's a better teacher. He's a better leader. He's a better counselor. And so if you come to me for counseling, you know where we're going? Let's go to Jesus. Because I don't know if you realize this. Sometimes you come for counseling and I'm just in the back of my mind thinking, I don't know. I don't know how to help your problems. But I know Jesus is there and he can help you. He's a better everything. And the reason I'm saying this is the more you know Jesus, the better off you can be when people disappoint you. Now, I'm not planning to disappoint you. That's not how the tissues are on the floor this morning, okay? Some of you are like, I'm a little bit scared. There's so many tissues. We have a bulk person next door that we bought a bunch of tissues. That's all that is, all right? So there's no announcement, but let's pray. Father, we thank you so much this morning that, God, you are the good shepherd. You're the high shepherd. You shepherd your sheep, and we belong to you. For those of us, Lord, who are called to this under-shepherd sort of position, for myself, for Joe. Oh God, just protect us. Keep us humble. Correct us, Lord, if we should err. And for your sheep, Lord, may we all, God, because we're all sheep, just dig deeper into who you are. And God, I pray that you would raise up more faithful ministers from within this church. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Communion is available to you on the table. The table's in the front. My wife and I will just be over here. If you would like to receive prayer, please, I encourage you to do that.